Who is loving this weather? Nice. Absolutely. Best time of year. My name is Mike. I'm a pastor here at City Church. Welcome. If you're visiting for the first time this morning, we have been, over the course of this fall, working through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And this morning we come to chapter 18. And so I invite you to turn there now if you'd like. I think it begins on page 83 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read all 30 verses, but we'll get to that in a moment. I remember as a kid being reprimanded at times with a simple admonishment, just a short, straightforward phrase, and it was this: because I said so, right? You've gotten that, surely. Everybody's gotten that at some point. Kids don't always want to obey, and sometimes simply asking or commanding them to do so is insufficient. A parent might get used to hearing the question, "Why?" thrown back at them on a regular basis. My oldest daughter, her name is London. London, would you please pick up your room before we head to the store? "Well, why?" "Because I said so." I remember as a kid never being satisfied with that answer. I always assumed it was some kind of lazy power play, you know, some authoritative cop-out like the ultimate parental trump card. I couldn't wait until I was in a position to throw my weight around like that. And now that I am, it's not as satisfying as I imagined it would be. But I will say that I now have a much fuller understanding of what it really means. You see, as a kid, I think I put the emphasis on the verb, as if my mom or dad assumed that the simple act of issuing a verbal command was sufficient grounds for my obedience, but that never quite seemed to compute, partly because the same rule didn't seem to apply when I used it. "Mom, let me get $20 for tonight." "Well, why?" "Because I said so." Right? Didn't have the same effect. You see, because I emphasized the verb, because mom said it, or because dad said it, the power I wrongly assumed was in the issuance of the command. But really, the emphasis should be on the subject of the phrase. It's not because my mom said it, it's because my mom said it. Right? That changes everything, doesn't it? And so that phrase, "because I told you so," or "because I said so," it is absolutely pregnant with meaning when a mom or dad says it to his or her child. Why? Well, because in a split second, that short phrase is asking the recipient to consider who it is that is speaking and the relational equity that such a command carries with it. If and when I reply, "because I said so," to one of my kids, it's really shorthand for a host of ideas. It's like saying, "remember who it is that is seeking your obedience. I'm your father. Humanly speaking, I was instrumental in bringing you into this world, right? I did my part. I clothe you. I feed you. I keep you warm and protect you. But far more than that, I love you with a fierce and powerful love. We laugh. We play. We cuddle together. We learn together. We pray together. You're my little girl, and I'm your daddy. I'm on your side. I will always be in your corner. I want what's best for you, and oftentimes I actually know what's best for you. I do." And so, London, your obedience in this matter of picking up your room is a small but genuine way that you can confirm your understanding of these things. The rules are a reflection of my love for you, and your obedience is a reflection of your love for me. Now, I could try to express all of those things if and when the opportunity arises, but it's more efficient to simply reply, "because I said so." And there are certainly times when a fuller explanation is warranted, but more often than not, we tend to resort to the standalone phrase. But it really only works if the recipient puts the emphasis on the subject rather than the verb, right? That makes all the difference. It's an issue of hermeneutics. This morning, we're going to read a lot of commands. You know, do this, don't do that. And the issue of obedience is front and center in Leviticus 18. What this chapter does not provide is a whole lot of rationale behind these commandments. God doesn't seem interested in explaining the why behind a lot of this. It's as if implicitly God is preemptively answering our pushback with the reply, because I said so. And so with that, let's read today's passage. As I said, we're going to read the entire chapter, which is comprised of 30 verses. And the reason I want to read Leviticus 18 in its entirety is because I want us to experience just the sheer volume and nature of all of these commands. If my count is accurate, consider the following tally. The phrase, "you shall not," occurs 24 times in these 30 verses. "You shall," the positive, it occurs 3 times, and then variations of those, "do not," "do none of you shall," "keep my charge never to practice," "keep my charge never to make yourselves," "neither shall any woman give herself." So variations are 6 times. So in all, if my count is accurate, I think there are 33 commands given in these 30 verses. So let's read. Please follow along. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 30. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, that is, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is a depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge and never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we belly up to the table of Leviticus 18 this morning, it is indeed a strange and foreign land to us. It's curious to us why you would mention these things. It's curious to us what they mean for us now. It's curious to us as it pertains to the gospel, grace and forgiveness and the church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would shed light on these things, that you would enable us to bring our questions and our doubts to the table, that you would enable us to bring our frustrations and our bias to the table, that you would be able to kind of address all of that, even through a passage like this. We need your Holy Spirit to be able to do that, Lord. We can't get there on our own. I certainly can't do it. And so, Lord, we need your Spirit. Show us the way. Give us your truth. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So the title of this morning's message is Obey, in all caps. It's actually a reference to a modern-day clothing company by the same name. Back in 1989, an artist named Shepard Fairey was studying at the Rhode Island School of Design. While there, he designed a simple sticker that would, over time, evolve into a worldwide street art campaign. And then 12 years later, in 2001, Obey Clothing was founded, replete with shirts, hoodies, hats, patches, even shoes. I've seen people wearing shirts and hats that brandish the Obey logo, which, as I said, is in all caps. And it's kind of arresting. It stands out. And immediately it begs the question, obey what? The company's website provides the answer. The Obey campaign is rooted in the do-it-yourself counterculture of punk rock and skateboarding, but it also has taken cues from popular culture, commercial marketing, and political messaging. Fairey steeps his ideology and iconography in self-empowerment. With biting sarcasm, verging on reverse psychology, he goads viewers, using the imperative obey, to take heed of the propagandists out to bend the world to their agendas. And so, in essence, when you see a shirt or hat brandishing the Obey logo, and you internally ask, obey what? The answer essentially is, well, you know, yourself. Now, believe in yourself, trust your instincts, chart your own path, define meaning and value however you so choose, and that's fine. It's a free market. People can promote and sell whatever they'd like. I'm not opposed to that. And from like a design perspective, I think they actually have kind of a cool aesthetic about them. But in terms of messaging, the Bible promotes something radically different, doesn't it? In fact, it's the polar opposite of what is articulated on the company's website. Obedience is, indeed, the pathway to pleasure and meaning. Yes, absolutely. But time and again, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, the Bible makes the point that the only way to flourish in this life is by obedience to God, not oneself. And so as we approach the laundry list of commands found in Leviticus 18, we're going to consider three different facets of obedience as we wrestle with what they mean for our lives today. Number one, the reason for obedience. Number two, the commands toward obedience. And finally, the benefit of obedience. So first, let's consider the reason. Notice right off the bat that God roots everything in his own identity. In other words, the context is himself, his personhood and nature, i.e. who he is as their God, what he has done for them, the entire story of redemption up to this point. We stated at the very beginning of this series on Leviticus that the book of Leviticus is simply picking up a story that is already in the process of being told. There's historical context that must be remembered. If we're going to understand anything about Leviticus, we must acknowledge its place in the broader story of redemption. And when we do, we will quickly realize that all of these strange laws and proscriptions are really an expression of God's grace. Grace which the people of Israel had already been shown abundantly. And so obedience to the laws is not a requirement for earning God's presence or his approval. You don't get right in order to get grace. No, rescue always comes before the rules. God had already saved them. Grace had already been lavished upon them in phenomenal and amazing ways. And so obedience must be seen as an exercise of worship and reverence. It's always responsive. And so if grace always precedes the law, as Leviticus assumes, then if you call yourself a Christian, this means that your success in meeting the standard of the law does not secure God's favor for you, on the one hand. Just like, on the other hand, your failure to meet the standard of the law doesn't squander God's love for you. So you don't earn God's love if you succeed in being obedient, and you don't forfeit it if you fail. And here in Leviticus 18, God is reminding his people the context for obedience, which is his relationship with them and their relationship with him. In the first six verses alone, the phrase, "I am the Lord," is repeated four times, verses 2, 4, 5, and 6. In fact, it's the very first idea with which he leads. Look at verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God.'" This is the starting place for everything that follows in the chapter. And now look at the very last sentence of the chapter, verse 30. "So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." So the chapter begins with it, and it ends with it. I am the Lord your God. This is the context. These are the bookends for everything that occurs in between. In other words, the rationale God provides could adequately be summed up, "because I said so." Right? And by appealing to himself, God is ultimately referring to a covenantal relationship with Israel, a relationship that has spanned generations. He's saying, "Remember who I am and what I've done for you. I've saved you in more ways than one. I've rescued you out from under bondage in Egypt. I am a promise-keeping father, and I have your best interests in mind at all times. I love you. You are my children. I am ever before you. My laws are ever only good for you, for your health, for your benefit, for your joy. Trust me." Here in Leviticus 18 and elsewhere, God is rooting Israel's obedience in the soil of his previously established relationship with them. If any Israelite ever wondered why, he or she need not look any further than the identity of the lawgiver himself. Kind of like when Moses met God on Mount Sinai in the form of a burning bush in Exodus 3. Moses said, verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the pre-existent one, the all-powerful one, the creator, the judge, the Lord Almighty." And so, God's commands do not require, on the surface, logical rationale or cultural relevancy for us to see them as applicable or important. Those of us who would seek to follow after him by faith should first and foremost see his laws as inherently good and righteous, regardless of what our personal, subjective appraisal of them might be. Our opinion is actually beside the point. He alone is God. That is Point number one, the reason for obedience. I am the Lord your God. I am who I am. Second, let's consider the commands themselves, verses 6 through 23. In the next 18 verses, that is from verses 6 to 23, those 18 verses, we encounter 21 explicit commands, 20 of which have to do with sexuality. So just like a disclaimer, this is in the Bible. Okay, we have to deal with it. It might be unsavory at points, but God gave us his word, and he saw fit to include these details. And so these sexual laws, what are they? Verse 6 prohibits sex with close relatives. Specifically, verse 7, sex with your mom. Verse 8, sex with your stepmom. 9, sex with your sister. 10, sex with your granddaughter. 11, sex with your stepsister. 12, sex with your paternal aunt. 13, sex with your maternal aunt. 14, sex with your paternal uncle's wife. 15, sex with your daughter-in-law. 16, sex with your fraternal sister-in-law. 17, sex with your wife's daughter or her granddaughter. Verse 18, issues a prohibition against polygamy. 19, prohibition against sex with a woman who is on her period. 20, prohibition against adultery with your neighbor's wife. And then there's 21, prohibition against child sacrifice. Back to the topic at hand, verse 22, prohibition against homosexual sex. And finally, 23, prohibition against animal sex. There you are. Have you ever wondered or considered why certain instructions are printed on some products? A former Tonight Show host Jay Leno, he used to highlight some of the more humorous examples. For instance, one Vidal Sassoon hairdryer box came with a warning: do not use while sleeping. Why would they need to alert consumers to such a thing? Well, because obviously someone, somewhere along the line, fell asleep while drying their hair and got injured, causing the person to either file a complaint or perhaps file suit. And so henceforth, Vidal Sassoon was compelled, legally or otherwise, to issue that particular warning. Or have you ever noticed the first direction listed on the instructions on a box of Pop-Tarts for toasting? First, remove pastry from pouch. Right? That little metallic package in which it comes. So FYI, make sure you take the pastry out of those packages before putting them in the toaster. And so someone, somewhere along the line, missed that crucial step and had an unfortunate accident. My point is, why do you think God goes into such painstaking detail about who is and is not a valid sexual partner? Well, because clearly there was some freaky stuff happening in the ancient Near East. And I don't really mean that humorously, because it's quite tragic. It's terribly sad and disturbing that the Lord would need to admonish his people in these specific ways. And we recoil at some of them, right? But not all of them. What does that say about us or the culture in which we live? A couple specific observations. Let's address verse 21 right away. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So not a lot is known about the pagan god referred to here as Molech, but scholars do know that worshiping him included burning one's children as a sacrifice to him. This is a particularly despicable and horrific thing. Even so, there's evidence to suggest that some Israelites at various times were known to worship Molech as well, presumably participating in child sacrifice if and when it was necessary. Now, in a chapter that is almost exclusively about different kinds of sexual intercourse, verse 21 strikes us as out of place, but really it isn't. You see, the Bible identifies three categories of sins that are particularly heinous. Three categories of sins that are especially morally defining. Number one, sexual sins. Number two, illicit worship. And number three, murder. And whereas verses 6 through 20 and then 22 through 23 cover the spectrum of sexual perversion that God finds offensive, verse 21 addresses both illicit worship and murder at the same time. So whereas the object is different, it all kind of falls under the same umbrella of especially heinous sin. And it's also interesting to note that the prohibition against homosexual sex in verse 22 is just one of the many different kinds of sexual sin identified. There are 17 verses addressing various types of sexual perversion. Homosexual sex is just one of them. And in other words, it's not the main issue. It's not highlighted. It doesn't get its own paragraph. It's just thrown in there with everything else. And if you'd like a fuller, more detailed treatment of the biblical view of the gospel and homosexuality, I will refer you to a sermon that I preached not very long ago on August 16th. You can find that recording on our website through the media tab. But I will say this, not simply about verse 22, but really regarding kind of all things sexual here in chapter 18. As I established earlier, the interpretive backdrop for the book of Leviticus is everything that has come before, namely the books of Genesis and Exodus, which covers a lot of ground. And it's entirely reasonable to expect that the Israelites would have received and understood these admonitions against the backdrop of Genesis 1 and 2, particularly in which God lays out his grand vision with regard to marriage and sex. Both Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul refer directly to the creation story. They appeal to Genesis 1 and 2 in order to establish the proper biblical ethic regarding sex and marriage. And the biblical position espoused by Moses here in Leviticus 18 and elsewhere, and by Jesus in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, and by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, the biblical position is that marriage is the only proper place for sexual relations, and that marriage is specifically reserved for male-female relations. Furthermore, it's clear from all of these prohibitions here that God takes the covenant formed in marriage extremely seriously. So seriously, in fact, that the idea of oneness, the two shall become one, the idea of oneness clearly means that when a man and woman are united in marriage, not only does their relationship with one another become sacred, but so too the relationships they have with each other's family members, right? Off limits. And so the Bible states rather clearly that God designed marriage for the union of one male and one female, and that sexual intercourse is only intended for that particular marriage relationship, nowhere else. Now, such a position is relatively unpopular in our country these days. It might even rub you the wrong way. But does that make it wrong? Of course not. The degree to which society does or does not embrace biblical values has nothing to do whether those values are true or not. The rightness of the biblical sexual ethic is not contingent upon whether it's culturally or personally acceptable. Whether we agree with it is quite beside the point. Remember, these laws are rooted in the very identity of God himself, who is pure righteousness. Morality is not capricious. It originates from a God whose character is immutable. If it wasn't okay then, it's not okay now. We might be tempted to kick against the goads, but we do so only to our own detriment, because God's laws for us are only ever for our good. They are for our joy, they are for our peace, they are for our protection and happiness, which brings us to our last point, the benefit of obedience. Verses 24 through 30 contain some strange language by which God is contrasting the life of his people with the life of the nations beyond. And in essence, he's making the same point over and over again. And it's basically this: don't do any of the stuff I just laid out. The nations around you do such things, and they're being judged for it. Don't be like them. Live in a manner consistent with who I am and what I've called you to be, which is a light in the darkness. Keep my statutes, follow me, worship only me. And then he wraps it up, verse 30. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord, your God. Sometimes my own kids complain about all the rules. They huff and they whine in exasperation. They don't understand why there have to be so many restrictions, so many limits, so many boundaries. And what they can't always see, and what they don't always appreciate, is that it's all because I love them. And the same is true of the laws and commands we find in the Bible. It's interesting. There are times when my kids disobey, certain times that I find really offensive. Certain kinds of disobedience hurt me more than others, so much so that I am tempted to interpret their lack of obedience as a denial of my fatherhood, which is closer to the truth than you might initially think, particularly as it concerns our relationship with God. You see, to disobey God means to profane his name, and profaning the name of God means to disregard his holy nature. And so to put it simply, in general, disobedience is denial of God. It's very serious, and we are all guilty. Which brings us finally to Jesus. I was thinking about the relationship between God's commands and our own reticence to obey, and my mind was drawn to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, as we look forward to Christmas in celebration of the birth of King Jesus in the little town of Bethlehem. And although he was born in a quaint cradle, he was only ever destined for the cross. That was his mission. On the eve of the crucifixion, as he stared down the barrel of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not like what he saw. On the verge of his own execution, Jesus grew ever more troubled. He told his disciples in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He needed their prayers. He needed their support. He needed the presence of his closest friends. He was legitimately scared. Luke's gospel records it as follows, Luke 22:41-44. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Point is, even for Jesus, obedience to God's command here was not a comfortable or welcoming thing at first. "Father, take this cup. Remove it." Jesus essentially said, "If it was up to me, I'd prefer another way. But it's not up to me. This is your will, Father." And even though it's terribly troubling, "I know in my heart of hearts that you are good, Father, and that you mean this for good." And so you see, it really is true. God really did love the world so very much that he sent his only Son, Jesus. And whoever believes in him, whoever believes in his coming, whoever believes in his life, whoever believes in his death and his resurrection can have eternal life. You will not perish in judgment. You will have life everlasting in the presence of God in all his glory. For he sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but that through him the world might be saved. You can be saved. But how are we to believe all of that? Well, because he said so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Jesus, that you stared down death and ultimately you did not blink for us. You defeated it on the cross and through the grave. You rose again. You were obedient in all of the ways we couldn't be. You lived a righteous life for our laundry list of unrighteousness. And yet, by faith, you invite us, you draw us into a relationship, into a life in which we can actually walk the right path, not under our own power, but through your empowerment, through your spirit, through your gospel, in dependence upon you for these things. And so, Lord, we pray for obedience in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would not only give us an appetite to hunger and to thirst for righteousness as you so command, but Lord, also engender within us a growing faith and maturity to enable us to walk faithfully and follow after you. Lord, we must confess, at times it seems undoable. We wake up in the morning, and within a matter of moments, our minds and our hearts are flooded with anxiety. Sin is always there, crouching, seemingly ready to pounce. And a lot of the times we let it. We don't fight the good fight. We don't put on the armor of God. And so I pray that you would give us an appetite for obedience, that we might believe that it's actually possible, that it's not some imaginary idea, some Christian language we like to throw out there to make ourselves feel better, but that we actually pursue it with our wills, not because we earn anything by it, but because that's what it means to be in relationship with you, because it delights you, because it's an act of worship. And so, Lord, empower us. Give us a vision for righteousness, personally and corporately. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen.